The passage today is taken from Mark 6, verses 45 through 52, which can be found on page 842 of your blue Bibles. Again, that's Mark 6, 45 through 52, which can be found on page 842 in your blue Bibles. Jesus walks in the water. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking out on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Maggie, for reading. And let me wish you a belated happy Thanksgiving. I always say that Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday, and I managed to enjoy myself overall again this year, and I hope you did too. And for those of you who are visiting family in town, you're here with family, we're glad to have you. And also a special thanks to Peter Natalie Champ, who helped us with worship today. Jung Sun Moon, who usually leads worship, is still in a tryptophan coma. And we couldn't rouse him, so thank you for the Champs for coming to our rescue. I like to flatter myself that I'm a pretty clever guy, but there are some things that I'm just not going to understand. When I lift up the hood of a car and I stare down upon the engine, or I look at a spreadsheet with numbers all over it, my eyes start to glaze over, and my brain does this DEFCON level 5 thing and goes into defensive maneuvers against this formidable enemy. Same goes for coding and cricket. There is a well-traveled road of things going over my head. I just don't get them. And today's passage is about a royal case of not getting it. The thing that people don't get is the identity of Jesus Christ. And the people who don't get it are the people who should have known him best, but they're hardened to who he is. So Mark's challenge for you this morning is don't harden yourself to Jesus' identity. Don't harden yourself to who he really is. Let's pray together as we try to understand who this person really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's good and right after a holiday oriented around gratitude to thank you also for your word and for speaking to us through it. We thank you and praise you for Jesus, our Lord, who walks on the water and stills the wind. Help us to understand him rightly, and by understanding him, to trust him more deeply. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. So don't harden yourself to who Jesus is. We have an expression. If you say, "I'm so in love with so-and-so," or "I'm so amazed with so-and-so, I just think he walks on water." When we say someone walks on water, that's an expression that means that you think that that person's just about perfect. So there's this new person you're dating, and your heart flutters when they walk into the room, and your stomach does this weird thing, and you can't seem to speak without stammering. But that's okay, because this person laughs at everything you say, and you laugh at everything they say. And there's nothing this person can do that's just not perfect. So you can say that I think he walks on water, or she walks on water. And then if things work out and you get married, the heart fluttering and stomach dropping and word stammering thing ends, and each of you realize that you're not perfect. Neither one of you actually walks on water. And you have to learn how to love a person who's actually human. Well, Jesus is really human, but he also walks on water. He literally walks on water. But instead of the heart flutters and the stomach thing and the stammering, the people who see him walking on water just about lose their minds in fear and confusion because, Mark says, their hearts were hardened. And Mark props them up for us, not as a bunch of lovable guys who are doing their best, but they mess up sometimes, but that's okay because they're doing their best. No, Mark presents the disciples for us as people who should get it, but they don't. I can get by if I don't get spreadsheets. It's not okay for an accountant not to get spreadsheets. And here, the disciples, of all people, should understand who Jesus is, and they should trust him even when things are hard and painful, but they don't. They don't get who he is. They don't trust him. Not yet. So Mark wants to encourage us and challenge us not to go down that path, but to actually understand who Jesus is for us. Don't harden yourself to who he is. There are two parts in this passage, two themes going on. There's Jesus' astonishing identity in the first part, and the disciples' fearful unbelief in the second part. To put it another way, there's walking on water, first of all, and fear and confusion and hardened unbelief, second of all. Astonishing identity and fearful unbelief. That's where we're going this morning. So let's start with the walking on water bit, Jesus' astonishing identity. Let's read again from verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. If you were with us last week, you might remember the scene. Jesus has just fed the crowd of 5,000 men with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They've just had this massive banquet and all-you-can-eat buffet out here in the middle of nowhere. Bellies are full, spirits are high, but verse 45 makes it sound like Jesus ends the party rather abruptly. He makes the disciples get into the boat, and he sends the crowd on their way. So what's going on? It's like Bilbo at his birthday party. You know, thank you for coming. Now it's time for you to leave. Well, Jesus isn't actually being rude. If we read between the lines, it seems like something else is going on. The Apostle John, who writes about the same scene, says that after Jesus fed the crowd, that they wanted to make him the king. In their minds, Jesus was going, now he's proven that he's able and he's going to kick out the Romans. And this crowd is going to be his freedom-fighting army. In other words, it's not that Jesus was tired of partying, but that the mood of the party was turning revolutionary. But that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to start a political and military revolution. He's not that kind of king. So he gets the disciples out of there. He notches down the atmosphere and sends the people back home. And what he actually came to do looks more like what verse 46 says. Look at that with me. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He didn't come to start a war of independence. He came to do the will of his Father. So he prays. This is the verse that introverts have framed and hanging on their living room walls. Jesus goes off by himself to pray, and all the introverts say, Amen. Now, the main point of the passage is what comes next. It's not here, but we shouldn't miss this. Jesus, the one who calms storms and casts out demons and heals and touches and eats with lepers and drunks and prostitutes and other untouchables, and the one who takes on the self-righteous religious elite without blinking, the one who does all those things retreats and goes off by himself and prays. In our mistrustful, tribal, politicized age, there's a newish term called prayer shaming. So a tragedy happens and one tribe offers up pieties, you know, thoughts and prayers, and the other tribe condemns them for not actually doing something to stop the tragedy, for just thoughts and prayers. And each tribe plays out its role fairly predictably. You can either do something or you can pray. But it seems like no one has told Jesus that you have to choose between praying and doing. His life is a fountain of compassion. He's given himself to justice. And he prays. He lifts up his need to his Father. He is walking proof that prayer and work go together. Now, again, that's not the main thing Mark wants to show you. The really important thing is what comes next. Look at that, starting in verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. So Jesus is up here on the mountain, and the disciples are in the boat, and he can see them down there. And this is what he sees, verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. this phrase, making headway painfully, is literally being tormented. It's the same word as when the demons begged Jesus not to torment them. So rowing the boat against the wind is physically torturous. One commentator who apparently has experience with rowing says that if you've ever rowed a heavy boat against the wind, then you know that torment is a perfectly good word to describe the experience. I've never rowed under any circumstance, much less rowed into the wind, but I have biked into the wind. And if you've ever had to go in one direction on the streets of Chicago, and the wind is funneling through the buildings, going in the opposite direction, then you know that it's a very unpleasant experience. It's a second-guessing your transportation decisions kind of experience, a second-guessing your divvy membership kind of experience. So the disciples are rowing into the wind, and it's absolutely miserable and ineffective and demoralizing. And that's when Jesus comes to them. Verse 48 goes on. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's the last part of the night, before just before dawn, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, in previous generations, scholars were very interested in what to find out what actually happened here. Maybe Jesus was walking on a sandbar that went out into the lake, and it looked like he was walking on top of the water. Or maybe it's like what someone posted on Twitter recently, a weatherman in a boat reporting from a flood, and in the background, a bystander walks across the field of vision, walking on top of the water, it looks like, except it was obviously just a shallower part of the water. So maybe it's something like that is happening here. Back when the Da Vinci Code came out, the crew of the Today Show was interviewing the cast of the movie from the Cannes Film Festival in France. Tom Hanks was there. Ian McKellen, better known as Gandalf or Magneto, was there. And I know no one really cares about the Da Vinci Code anymore, but at the time, there was a fair bit of controversy around it because it told a really exciting alternative story that re-envisioned the life of Jesus that looked nothing like how the Bible actually describes it. And Matt Lauer, the host of the Today Show, asked the cast about the controversy, and he said something to the effect of, "Don't you just tell people that the movie's just a work of fiction? You know, no need for controversy. It's just fiction. Just something to it to be enjoyed." To which Ian McKellen sneered and said something like, "Fiction. I'll tell you what's fiction. Walking on water. That's fiction." There's something about this passage that makes people want to say something else must be going on, a sandbar or something, or else it just didn't happen at all. It's just fiction. But what Mark's claiming is that Jesus actually walks on the water out to his disciples. And the disciples, many of whom made their livelihoods on this lake and know the difference between walking on water and walking on a sandbar, they're very convinced that he's walking on water. It's an astounding claim. Jesus does something that is physically impossible. That's an astounding claim. But Mark's not just showing you something that Jesus is doing. He's showing you who Jesus is. This is an astounding claim about Jesus' astounding identity. Because in the Old Testament, there's only one person who actually walks on the water. Only one person who rules the seas and the oceans. Psalm 77 says, "Your way was through the seas, your path through the great waters." And he's talking about God. In other words, Mark's saying, Jesus is doing something here that everyone knows only God can do. So what does that mean about who Jesus is? This last phrase in verse 48 is interesting. He meant to pass by them, it says, as if Jesus was going to walk out to them and just keep walking. It's like riding your bike into the wind, and you're struggling, and your legs are aching, and you turn and look, and there's your friend waving to you from the back seat of an Uber as they drive off. I mean, why would Jesus want to just pass by them? What good would that actually do? Well, again, Mark's showing us who Jesus is. In the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, Moses asks God, he says, "Let me see your glory." In other words, let me see you for who you really are. Give me an unveiled vision of God. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. But he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That was Moses. Here's what happens to the prophet Elijah. When Elijah's on the run and he's saying, you know, look at all these great things I've done for you, God. Why is my life crumbling around me? And it says that the Lord passed by him and he saw the earthquake and the fire and all that. And finally, that still small voice, if you know the story. In other words, in the Bible, when God passes by someone, in this sense, it's a glimpse, a fleeting vision of a God who is so infinitely glorious, so blindingly beautiful, that human eyes can't stare directly at him. And here's Jesus, who's doing something that only God can do, walk on the water, and he intends to pass by them, just like God in his glory passed by Moses and Elijah so they could see him. To put that another way, Jesus is putting on display his astounding identity, that the infinitely glorious and blindingly beautiful God is declaring himself to his disciples. So what does this mean for you? I think it means at least two things. The first thing, it reminds me when you see something huge and astoundingly beautiful, you know, the ocean stretching to the horizon, or a mountain that looks impossibly tall, or a wide open sky at sunset. I've never had the pleasure of seeing the Grand Canyon, but people have told me that the immensity of it is something that words and photographs just can't capture. Last fall, my family vacationed in Colorado, and we stayed in a cottage right outside Rocky Mountain National Park. And we did plenty of exploring and hiking and all that, but we also did a lot of just sitting on the top deck and looking, just looking at up at the mountains rising over us and soaking in how big and beautiful they were, and how small that they made us feel. Just to sit and look was a pleasure that had a way of muting all of my stress and worry. And so with Jesus, in his display of his power and his divinity and his glory that passes before us, the first thing to do, I think, is just to sit and look, to see not just a teacher or a miracle worker or a social justice warrior, but to see a beautiful immensity that cannot be put into words, and to gaze upon Jesus Christ and to glory and find pleasure in his glory and his astounding identity. That's the first thing to do. That's the first step. And as we're doing that, to do one more thing, to rest in that. Because when Jesus comes in power and in the astounding identity of his divinity, his full divinity, and he walks out on the water to them, he doesn't do all that just to put on a show. This isn't a display of power for power's sake. This is a display of power for his people's sake. He goes out in power to his disciples in their distress. So for you, in your distress, in your anxiety, and that feeling of getting nowhere, no matter how hard you work and how much you suffer in it, in that moment, he sees you. And he comes to you in a power that's just about unbelievable. If this were a version of the American Dream or an inspirational Christmas movie on the Hallmark Channel, here's what would happen. The disciples would get stuck, and they'd be struggling, and Jesus would show up and do something amazing, and he'd give them the strength to row through the wind. It'd be like the ending to Cool Runnings. The Jamaican bobsled crashes, but they get up, and they pick up their bobsled and carry it across the finish line, and everyone's clapping, and it feels really wonderful. It's a feel-good story of overcoming adversity. And God can help us do that. God can help us sail through our storms, and God can help us carry our own bobsleds. Except that, for the disciples, there is no overcoming adversity here. The wind is against them, and they're stuck, and they're not going to get unstuck. They can't get through the storm. Jesus has to come and rescue them because they can't save themselves. This is what the gospel is. In your sin and your shame and your guilt and your grief, there is no rowing hard until you come out on the other side. Someone has to rescue you and get you unstuck. But Jesus sees you, and in his beautiful immensity, he comes to you and he passes by you in his glory and his power. But his power isn't for his sake, it's for yours. So that he'll even give up that power for you. And he'll die for you. You have a God whose beauty and power are indescribable, yet whose love for you and compassion for you is so deep that he even takes up the powerlessness and the ugliness of the cross in order to come to you in your distress. And this walking on water is just the first glimpse of what he'll do for you. It's just the first glimpse of his astonishing identity. But from walking on water to fear and confusion and misunderstanding, from astounding identity to fearful unbelief, Jesus has just put on a display of his divinity, his glory, and his power. And the disciples, the very people he's come to rescue, completely misunderstand him. Look at that with me in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, I suppose we can understand what's going through their minds. I mean, if I see someone walking on water and I know it's not possible to walk on water, and my mind starts doing some quick thinking and I try to find some explanation for what's going on, for what I'm seeing, I guess that a ghost would be one of the more plausible explanations. So I guess we can understand what's going on through their minds. Even so, Mark doesn't let them off the hook. Here's Jesus displaying his astounding identity, and the disciples think they're seeing a ghost. In other words, this message of astounding identity goes completely over their heads. And instead of the comfort of understanding who Jesus is, they're afraid. If you've been with us the past several months, you might remember that in Mark's gospel, that fear is almost always negative. And the root of fear, the cause of fear, is unbelief. Instead of faith in God, instead of trusting him, they fear. So for the disciples to think that they're seeing a ghost and to be terrified, as verse 50 says, that means that they don't have faith. They don't trust him. But Jesus is patient with fearful people. So the next part of verse 50 says, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. By this point in the book, I say that this is more patience than the disciples deserve, yet he's patient. Perhaps a lot of us can think of the past few days with long hours in a car with the family or navigating airports with packed with harried, prickly people and seeing people we love but whom we don't always like. If there's anything like, if you're anything like me, the past few days have given you plenty of opportunities to be patient, and maybe you succeeded on a few of those opportunities. But thank God that Jesus is more patient than we are, at least than I am. But as patient as he is, there's one last display of his power, one last chance for the disciples just not to get it. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, just like that. But look how they react. And they were utterly astounded, for, verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So look how the logic's working. Jesus walks on the water, he calms the wind, and they're afraid, they're astounded, but not astounded in a good way. Astounded in a they-just-don't-get-it kind of way. They're astounded because it says they didn't understand about the loaves. And the reason they didn't understand about the loaves is because their hearts are hardened. And so that's how the logic's working. Fear and confusion because of misunderstanding, because of hard hearts. When Mark says that they didn't understand about the loaves, he means that they didn't get what the feeding of the 5,000 was all about. when Jesus fed all those people with those five loaves of bread. They didn't get the point, how he was, the point of that, the miracle was to show that he was the true shepherd, that he's the Lord who leads and protects and provides for his people. The whole point of last week's sermon, it just didn't stick. And the reason it didn't stick was because their hearts are hard. In the Bible, the heart isn't really the blood pumper. It means the center of who you are. It's your heart is your affections, your desires, your will. It's the center of who you are. Your heart is the real you. But to have a hard heart means that nothing is getting through. It's resistant to God's word. It's closed off to faith. And all it's got to work with, as it were, is what's already inside. That confusion and fear. A hard heart in Mark is willful, prideful, and fearful. It's willful in that it's kind of a choice. Hard-hearted people are choosing to close themselves off to God. And it's prideful. Instead of relying on Christ, instead of relying on the work of Christ for you, a hard heart relies on its own good works. A hard heart says, I can be spiritual enough, I can be good enough, I can be pure enough. It's very prideful. And it's very fearful too. Because just as soon as adversity comes, and that pride gets exposed for how weak it really is, and all the resources of a hard heart just can't face that adversity, so it fears. It's willful, prideful, and fearful. And the most interesting thing about a hard heart, according to Mark, is that it has nothing to do with whether you're an insider or an outsider. This is actually the second time we've met people who have hard hearts. The first time was in chapter 3, and it was the Pharisees who are wrapped up in their self-righteousness, their pride. They're the people who love keeping rules and have all kinds of contempt for hurting people who have trouble keeping those rules. And Mark says that Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart. So look at who you've got here. You've got the Pharisees, the declared enemies of Jesus, and his disciples, his friends, people who spend all their time with him. Insiders and outsiders, and both groups have hard hearts. So take two people who look very different from each other. One person takes joy in rocking the boat and mocking the idea of God and mocking faith. And the other person never misses church, prays, reads his Bible. Two very different kinds of people, but their hearts can look exactly the same because both of them can willfully turn away from the gospel. Both of them can take self-righteous, legalistic pride in what kind of person they are. And both of them can be very, very fearful people. Insider, outsider, it doesn't mean all that much. Because if you don't get who Jesus really is, if you don't get that he's the Son of God, who's wrapped in power and glory, and who comes to you in your distress to rescue you, if you don't get that, then you're in the same boat as the disciples and the Pharisees. You don't have faith. You're not trusting him. And all that's left for you is fear. Mark's point in this passage is to say, don't go down that route, because the only thing waiting for you down that way is confusion and fear. So if you're trusting in any kind of insider membership, if you're trusting in any kind of personal rightness, you're trusting in the wrong thing, and your heart might be hard. Now, this isn't the last word on the disciples. They don't stay hardened, not all of them. And if your faith is ever mixed up with fear and doubt, like mine is, that doesn't mean that you're just a hard-hearted, hopeless case. It's actually a very normal experience. The philosopher James K. Smith put it this way. He says that in this secular age that we live in, faith is fraught. Confession is haunted by an inescapable sense of its contestability. We don't believe instead of doubting, we believe while doubting. Or here's how the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it. He said, people may be truly believing who nevertheless are sometimes doubting. So for the earnestly faithful person who still doubts, who still fears, you're not a hopeless case. But even in your doubts, even in your fears, and even in your anxieties, when you look at Jesus with a softened heart, and you see him for who he is, who really is, as your powerful God who loves you and runs out to you, when you see Jesus for who he really is, those doubts and those fears and anxieties, they might not ever go away completely, but they get smaller. And they stop defining you like they used to. To put it another way, the bigger Jesus Christ is for you, the bigger your trust will be, and the smaller those doubts and those fears will be. Astounding identity and fearful unbelief. Don't harden yourself to who Jesus is. I heard one pastor describe it this way. It's the difference between a microscope and a telescope. So a microscope makes something really small look a lot bigger than it actually is. But a telescope makes something really big look a little more like its true size. And what this passage does isn't to put a microscope on Jesus, but a telescope. And it shows us with a little more clarity his greatness and his glory, that he's like the Nicene Creed says, that he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. But he doesn't display his glory and bigness for his own sake, but for yours. And it comes to you when you need him most. So don't misunderstand who he is. Don't misunderstand him because you're trusting in something that comes down to what you do. Don't harden yourself to who he is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your Son to us. Thank you that in him, you haven't given us a second best anything, but you've given us yourself and all of your delightful beauty and glory and power. We confess that at times, our hearts are hard, and we willfully turn away from you, and we don't trust you. And then we can be so surprised when our hardness leaves us with the fear and the hopelessness of a life that's not oriented towards you. Increase us in our faith and our trust so that we would understand perfectly well who you are for us. We ask this in the name of the one who walks on water and comes to us, Jesus our Lord. Amen.